we pause in the middle of the week, churches all around town, our children here and there, youth, adults, that we're pausing and saying, just be reminded that you're God Almighty, you're in charge, and I need you every day, every minute of every day. So, Father, I thank you for this time, and I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to the incredible power of your word, how simple it is, and yet how deep it is, and how much it impacts our lives and our walk. So, Father, we pray you'd guide us through this time for your glory, and it is in your name we pray. Amen. When you, one of my favorite, very favorite sections of scripture for, a couple of decades has been John chapter 15. And I want us to look at that tonight. It's an incredible section of scripture. I have to be careful because the way my mind thinks, I kind of like equations. I was good at math when I was a kid. I had to be. My dad was a math teacher. He would have sold us if we were not good at math. And so every time we sat down for a meal, my dad, he was a nut, and he thought that if you were good at math, you'd be good at life. And so he was that kind of thing. I've told you before that when he was watching TV, how they always catch somebody? I don't know. Why is it that the criminals they catch and put on TV, that's got to be the worst picture that person has ever taken, but they always look so bad, and they list off his crimes, and Dad would be sitting there, and he'd go, I bet he was pretty bad at math. I'm going, Dad, that is not a thing, okay? That is not a thing at all. But Dad's just, he was nuts about that. But growing up in that environment where if we sat down to dinner, Dad was going to quiz us about math stuff and all that kind of stuff. I guess it's just part of my mind that I think about things in a kind of an organized fashion or like an equation type fashion. So I have to be careful that I don't come to the Word of God with equations, with some kind of a systematic way of doing that, because that's not the Word of God, okay? But that doesn't mean that there are not stepping stones in that. So in doing this, it seems like that there's almost this in. There's kind of this equation, or this equals this kind of a thing as we go through John 15. And I always want to hesitate to lean in that direction, but to me, it's just really clear. Obviously, there's more there, because anytime you're reading Scripture, about the time you think, well, that's the absolute depth of that. No, there's more to it. There's more meaning to it. It's broader than that. But there is a meaning to Scripture. There is not, anytime you open the Word of God, it is never, well, there are five or six different meanings of this Scripture. No. There is a meaning of the Scripture. That doesn't mean that there's not more depth to it, but there is finding out what that Scripture meant when it was stated. And so we have to get back to that. It's just understanding and keeping things within the context of that. But going into chapter 15, you also have to realize you're coming out of chapter 14, obviously, 13 also. And when you get into those sections, because it's such a powerful section, it's probably the most impassioned time of Christ's life. He's about to be crucified, and so everything he does seems to be so intense. And you just don't want to drop a word during these last moments of his life. And so in chapter 13, you have things about Jesus washing the disciples' feet there in verses 4 and 5. And down to verse 21, you have them telling them, I tell you the truth, that one of you is going to betray me. And so that reality that he knew Judas was there, and he knew Judas was there from the very, very beginning. That wasn't like, well, we're so disappointed in how Judas turned out. Jesus was not like that. He knew that from the beginning. Verse 38, he tells Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times, and how disappointing that is, and how Peter just, he would have thought, no, that's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. I'm not going to do it. I'm sold out to you. Then he does it, and how incredibly disappointing. And then you come to the end of that evening, and he says, okay, now let's leave. And then you jump in to chapter 15. And here you have the picture. Alan and I have been joined talking about his trip to Israel. And as I mentioned Sunday, I think he's going to be planning another one, because that one was such a good one. And that I think it got Alan's, he kind of got his feet wet as far as just a little bit of experience outside of the U.S. Alan travels so much you would have thought he had traveled a whole lot internationally, but he hadn't. And so once you travel a little bit internationally, you realize that's not a big deal, and it's fabulous, and it's just really enriching. And so we're looking at another trip later and to go back there. But once you do that, it puts certain things in perspective. And when you start thinking about the disciples and Jesus in that upper room in the old city, then they come out of the old city, and there's this sharp, kind of ravine called the Kidron Valley, and it's right on the outskirts of the town. So you come right out of town, then you go right down in this deep pitch down into this Kidron Valley, and then along the base of that valley, and then up on the Mount of Olives, where you have the Garden of Gethsemane and all of that. And that's the picture that you have. Jesus is on this way over there to that, and then here is this conversation. You can imagine, those last things that are said, and as they're going through that, and when you go over to Israel, you find that there's two things that are everywhere. Everywhere you look, there's either an olive tree or vines, grapevines. Okay, they're just everywhere. And, literally, if there was like 3 square foot of dirt somewhere, there'd be an olive tree or there would be a grapevine there and stuff. So they planted, it's amazing how they have, planted something in every square foot of the entire nation, it seems like, over there. And so here you have this picture, and it doesn't tell us that he was walking by, saw the vines, and thought, oh, this is a good analogy. But it just seems to me kind of interesting that as they're going towards the Garden of Gethsemane, he has this huge illustration about the vine and the branch and all this. And he says there in chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. And you have to understand, too, of what was going on in Israel at the time, Jerusalem specifically at the time. This was the Passover time. So it's the biggest, largest celebration that happens in the whole entire nation. Just hundreds of thousands of people come flooding in so that every square inch of anything that can be rented out, every room is rented out, every place that you could pitch a tent has been taken up, and now there's hundreds of people coming, thousands of people coming to the temple to do the sacrifices. That's the Passover time. And everybody's going through this annual ritual. It's a huge celebration. And any time back then, you think they didn't have the social media that we do and all that interacting we do. So when they would come together, they would start seeing family they've never seen in the last year. They would see friends, and they would be reunited. So there was a huge celebration. It's not just, oh, okay, we're going to church. That wasn't it at all. It was going to Passover there in the city of David, and it was huge, as a monumental celebration of the year. So people would think about this, plan on this, get ready for this trip throughout the whole year, and here they are. And yet here you are as a disciple at on the eve of one of the most depressing times of your life. And they're getting the sense that Jesus is not celebrating his ongoing ministry, that he's closing it out, and he's telling them, and he's trying to help them understand that he is going to die, and he is going to, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be crucified, he's going to be put in a grave, and he's going to raise. But they're not hearing all of that. They're still down about that. And so you have to understand that, maybe they didn't understand the full picture of this, but this illustration is fabulous. In John 10:10, it says this: a thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And so the challenge here is, how do these disciples input this? How do they understand that my life with Christ is going to be abundance? Here we're going to go into the worst time when our Savior, the leader of our group that we thought was going to be the Messiah, he's going to be killed. Where is the abundant life in that? And there's a lot of times I think we face that with hardships that we go through. We lose people we love, and then we're abandoned, and we go through hardships of jobs and family and all kinds of things, sicknesses and everything else. Where's the abundant life in that? And so when verses like John 10:10 come up and says, the thief only comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and we understand that with hate and lust and self-indulgence and failures and fears and everything else, he destroys life. And then he says, but I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. So what is the abundant life? What is it to be successful in life? And of course, if you asked a politician, he would tell you one thing. If you asked an educator, he would tell you something else. But not according to the world, but according to Christ, what would be the abundant life? In John, back in John chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. And so here a part of this, he's helping us to understand that if we're not connected to him, then there's a complete disconnect in life, okay? And it begins with this idea that if we're talking to somebody about being successful, if we don't start somehow, it doesn't mean we have to be obnoxious about it, but if we don't somehow guide that conversation back to success in life begins with having a relationship with Jesus Christ, then we're wasting our time. We've led somebody down a road that says, oh, by the way, let me just shoot you off of drugs and you're going to feel great, you know, and we have a drug called a successful life and you can feel great for 10, 20 years, but then you're going to die and go to hell. It's a matter of saying, how do we truly find abundance? How do we truly find a success? And that is only in Christ. Now, the question would be, besides the obvious, why are we saved? Okay, we're saved so that we don't go to hell, we're saved. But then again, you have to say, okay, why am I saved? You know, genuinely, why would God even care about you or me at all? John 15:8. By this my Father is glorified. So a part of what we've already talked about in John 17 and other places, we are saved for the glory of God. We are saved that God would receive glory out of our lives. Everything is back for the glory of God. But he also goes on, he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Two things that are going on there. He's saying that if you're truly going to glorify God, then you're going to bear fruit. And a part of bearing fruit is the result of being a disciple, a genuine disciple of Christ. Because a lot of people says, well, I'm a disciple of Christ. I'm a believer. But they're really not, because they don't ever bear fruit. They don't take seriously their Christian life at all. They don't take seriously their whole redemption and their sanctification and all that kind of stuff. They don't take it seriously. And so you really couldn't say, I'm a committed disciple of Christ, because I'm not bearing any fruit. But here he says, in verse 16 of chapter 15, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you should go and bear fruit. So if fruit bearing is a part of being successful and a part of glorifying God, then how do we ever get to that point? How do I know? Because if I'm not bearing fruit for the kingdom, and we could get into a long list of all the things that that means. In fact, if you go to Matthew 28:19, which is the Great Commission, go you therefore and make disciples of all nations, you know that the theme of our church is to make disciples who will then in turn go and make disciples. So it's making disciples who will make disciples. And it seems to be kind of simple, but it seemed to be, and by the way, it's not a theme I came up with. This banner and that theme started, a little over 2,000 years ago when Jesus started that. It wasn't my theme. It was Christ's theme. And we all have, lots of churches have a lot of themes, and they have a lot of kind of, you know, their big push or something. Our big push is simply to make disciples, and the reason why is because I think we can't really improve on what Jesus has done. And so that's what he tells us to do. There's a story about D.L. Moody, that he met he stumbled into him. The guy was drunk, and he stumbled into him. He looked up, and he saw D.L. Moody. He goes, hey, you're D.L. Moody. He goes, yes, I am. And he said, I'm one of your disciples. And he goes, well, obviously you are, because you're certainly not a disciple of Christ. And so that would, you can say that back in those days. It would be hard nowadays. But that whole idea of you've got to be a disciple of somebody else, because you're not a disciple of Christ, or you wouldn't be living like this. Philippians 1:9 says this, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve of what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I love this, because it all says to the glory and praise of God. But notice right before that you would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. So there's got to be some evidence, there's got to be the fruit of righteousness in our lives if we're serious about the Lord. Galatians 5:22 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, if we're in the Spirit, we should have the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, there is no law. It doesn't mean that if we have to, that if I have a bad day, I'm not a disciple of Christ. If I'm having a bad moment, if I'm struggling to forgive somebody, then I'm, you know, out of the kingdom. That's not it at all. But there should be evidences. There should be fruit. There should be something. There should be something that we can actually point to and say, there's been a change in my life and I can see Christ in my life, and there's a part of the evidence of that is the way I love, or the way that I'm kind, or the way that I'm patient, or the way that I'm forgiving, or whatever the different kinds of things that I have in my life. So go back to, if our number one issue is, if we're going to be successful, then I need to bear fruit, then the question is, what is the key? How do I bear fruit? What's the key to bearing fruit? Now, sometimes what we do is we just go, we've got to bear fruit then. Let's just go bear fruit. and that just doesn't work. It's kind of like somebody says, you need to be rich. Then let's go be rich. No, that's just not how it works, okay? I just can't say, I want to be thin and healthy. Okay, then I'm just going to be thin and healthy. No, it doesn't work like that. There are steps to get there. Take a look, go back to John 15. Notice what he says about bearing fruit. Here's the key to bearing fruit. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The key to bearing fruit is abiding in Christ. If we do not abide in Christ, we will not produce fruit. And it's not just talking about fruit of other people coming to Christ. It's all kinds of spiritual fruit in our life. If we do not abide in Christ, we will not bear fruit. Now, we could be successful in a lot of different ways. We can do a lot of good. But it's not spiritual fruit. And that doesn't mean that somebody who's outside of Christ can't do anything at all good. But eternally, you can't do anything apart from Christ that's eternal. And you could do some good things, but it's all temporary. You could be the guy that cured cancer. Man, that would be amazing. You know? But it would only be temporary, because eventually even people who don't get cancer, everybody's going to die. And so the whole point is, if you're going to do truly bear genuine fruit, you have to abide. So let's get back to the same premise then. How do I abide? Maybe I just need to go out and go, I need to abide. That doesn't work. Okay? Once again, it's that stepping stone. I want to bear fruit. Well, then you need to abide. Well, then how do I abide? Because I'm going to bear fruit if I abide. So here it is. And by the way, if you're looking for some evidence, if you're abiding, the scripture also gives us evidence here. Verse 2, listen to what it says. Every branch in me, that means that's abiding in me, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Ouch. Uncomfortable, okay? He prunes that it may bear more fruit. The pruning process is really, really painful. I could probably have a testimony time and you could tell me some things that God has done to prune your life. Okay, and if you're aware of it, those things, can be really difficult things. But any time that God does something to prune our lives, painful it is, we find out down the road that those things have happened so that we would become stronger, we would become more productive, we would become more committed, we would become deeper in love and our walk more committed with Him. And so that's what he's talking about. So one of the issues of looking at my life and saying, am I really abiding in Christ, is there a pruning process going on? Is he chiseling away? Because there's stuff in my life, and I know in yours too, that does not honor God. So is he working on that stuff? Is he pruning that stuff away? Am I allowing that to happen? And then look at verse 5 when he says, whoever abides in me, and he and I in him, he will bear much fruit. So a part of that is there a pruning process, and is there a fruit process? Has there been any fruit that has come out of my life? And then another one, I love this in verse 7 when he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. There's the sense that when we abide in Christ, we have a powerful prayer life. doesn't mean a selfish prayer life. Doesn't mean that you get to pray for anything and everything happens. That's another church down the road. It's talking about health and wealth and everybody's going to be happy, okay? I'm talking about a powerful prayer life where lives are being changed and you find even through your own prayer life that you find the strength to be more committed to the Lord, because our prayers are more about us beginning to walk with Christ than they are giving God all our demands. That's a childish prayer. And so our prayer life, when he's saying here that if you're truly abiding in me, then you're going to end up with a powerful prayer life, because you're going to be asking things that are in line with the will of God, and those things will be happening. So here we have this issue of abiding. So then come back to this key. How do we abide? If I've noticed that some of that stuff's not, being produced in my life, then how do I change that? How do I get to the point where I am abiding if I'm not abiding in him? Because it's not a matter of just saying, I abide. By the way, abiding is not going to church. There are a whole lot of married couples that abide, that don't abide. They live in the same house, they're in the same marriage, and they're actually still married, but they don't really abide. They are just roommates in the same house, and they are not one, okay? There's a difference. When you're talking about abiding with somebody, they're talking about a level of fellowship there that's a sweet level of fellowship. It's not a matter of just location, geography. That has nothing to do with it. There's a whole lot of people that go to church every day and they don't abide with God at all. So here, getting back to that, how in the world do we abide? What's the key to abiding? Well, look at verse 10 and it tells us, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. I mean, it just couldn't be any more simple. I mean, it's like it's laid out just so clear for us. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. How do I abide with God? It is in obeying his word. So it's real easy. I just need to abide. I need to abide. So how do I do that? I'm obedient to him. And I stop making excuses. I stop reading the Word of God and saying, well, I know what it says, but what that means to me is, that's the worst. When people want to read the commands of God and go, I know that it says that, I know I shouldn't be drunk with wine, but really what that means for me is, no, it's really pretty much simple, okay? It's right there. When the Word of God says that we shouldn't be involved in an immoral sexual relationship, and two people come in and they say, we love each other, we're going to get very married eventually, and I think that for me that scripture means that, stop, the word is clear, let's stop twisting it. It simply means walking in obedience to the word of God. How much clearer could it be? In Galatians 7:6-8 says, a man reaps what he sows. There are laws in effect, spiritual laws, physical laws that are in effect. And, you break those laws and you pay the price. You can't step out of a high-rise building and go, I don't agree. I don't agree with the laws of gravity. Well, it doesn't really matter if you do or not. It will affect your life. And the same thing happens throughout things. You can say, I don't agree with the basic laws of health, and you will suffer from that. It doesn't matter what the propaganda is. I always think it's kind of amazing to me that there are some people that they could have all the warnings in the world and they still do the things, and I do the same, honestly. I've had the warnings ever since I was a little kid, and I still found myself falling into sin and getting into temptation at times. But isn't it strange that, I remember talking to this one college kid, he grew up in my youth group, and I loved him dearly, and he got off in college and he started doing some stupid things, and I remember sitting down with him and say, man, what are you doing? And then at one point, I just wanted to bring out one example. I said, of all people, I said, you are a big athlete. I said, what are you doing smoking, by the way? Do you not know that it's deadly and that it's really bad? He goes, yeah. I mean, it wasn't a matter of information. He's like, yeah, I know. It's bad. That stuff will kill you. I go, so why are you doing it? He goes, I don't know. We just kind of get together and we went out to this bar and he says, I just kind of do it sometimes now. And I'm just thinking, stop! I just wanted to reach over and slap him and say, what are you doing? Stop. But it's that idea of, it's not just a matter of information. We have the information. It's a matter of saying, I need to commit myself to walking in obedience, because there's some things I simply cannot do. And obedience comes in several ways. It's either I have to, or I need to, or I want to, I have to, that's fear-based. I had to obey my dad when I was a kid out of fear, because he was one of those that believed in the Board of Education, you know. And back before CPS could come save me, he believed in beating the right into me and the wrong out of me. And I never, any time in my life, ever wondered if my dad loved me. But he was not shy in showing his discipline. There was a fear-based love I had for my dad at some point. Need to is kind of a self-based, I need to obey so that I'm going to manipulate God. I'm going to obey God this week, so then he has to do something for me. And then the other is, it's like I want to. And that's a love-based type relationship. I don't remember when it happened, but it happened at some point in my life, and I can remember being home and Dad asking something of me, and it would have been something that he had asked me 100 times before when I was a teenager, and it was always, gah, you know, and the rolling of the eyes and the exasperation and all that that parents love so much. And when he asked of me, it was like a joy to be able to say, no, Dad, I got that. I remember cleaning the dishes was us kids, my brother and sister and I fought over who was going to have to clean dishes. We did the whole thing of drawing straws and doing everything, anything you do. And when we go home now, that's not an issue because Mom likes her kitchen cleaned, and it's a joy to be able to do it for her. And obedience has turned into I want to because I love her instead of the other. And that's where we go through. I remember Job, who said in chapter 13, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. So, getting back to our steps, if my goal in life is to have this sweet fellowship and be fruitful for the kingdom of God, then I need to be able to bear fruit. But how do I bear fruit? Will I abide? How do I abide with him? Will I obey? And then the question is, then how do I obey? How do I obey? We've hinted to it, and it's in verse, really go back to chapter 14, and he says this, chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I keep harping on this, but maybe that's more for me than it is for you all, but I need to be reminded of this all the time. If I love God, I will obey him. Verse 23, he says this, and he answers, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. I love that idea that when I'm in obedience and I love God, and I'm keeping his commandments, I'm walking in obedience to him, I'm keeping his word, then there is this abiding that goes on. And in contrast to that, in verse 24 of John 14, he says, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. So the whole idea of saying, well, I love God, I just don't obey scripture. Well, that, according to the word of God, that's not true. We love, our love for him is being bore out on how we respond to him. One of the greatest examples of that, of all things, I love the obedience that Daniel, that Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego had in chapter 3 of Daniel, when they said to the king before he threw him into the blazing fire, and they said, our king can save us if he wants to, because our God is God and he can save us. And then he said, but O king, even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve the gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. So we're not going to be disobedient even if God kills me. He can save me if he wants to, but even if he doesn't, it doesn't matter. I'm not going to be disobedient to my God. I love that. So the key to obeying, the key to obeying is love. All right? I think one of the greatest examples of that is in our relationships. We don't find it difficult when you're truly in love with someone. You don't find it difficult to walk and do the things that you know honor them. That's an easy thing. So if we truly love God, that seems like an easy step. So if the key to love, because the love is the key to obedience, so what's the key to love? And I would say the key to love is knowing. And I would ask you this. Are there people in your life right now that you genuinely love and have a wonderful love for, but you did not when you first met them? Probably so. Sadly, it was my wife who met me, and she didn't know me, so she didn't love me. It was the other way around. I think I did love her as soon as I saw her. I thought, oh, I just love that girl. But boy, I tell you, that was a hard chase. That was a hard fought battle. But there are people in our lives. I've met people, and their first meeting with them was like, you know, that's just fingers on a chalkboard. And then I got to know the person. And I think that's what, with us, one of two things will happen when you get to know somebody. You will either get to know them well, and realize, I don't want to know them anymore, because the more I know them, the more I dislike them. Okay? The more, if you got to know Charles Manson, I think the more you knew Charles Manson, the more you would probably think, my word, he's even scarier than I thought. Okay? There are people that would go the other way. But there are a lot of people that if you simply knew them, you wouldn't be nearly as judgmental. We wouldn't be nearly as unkind. We would have a tendency to love them. And the same thing goes with God, except for there's nothing unlovable about God. And the only way to not love God is simply not to know him. But to know him is to love him. Look what it said when he says there in verse 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for servants does not know his master's what his master is doing, but I have now called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you." It's that sense of saying, I'm revealing who God is to you for the purpose of now you become my friends. There's a way of saying my friends are those that are the nearest and dearest to me. I have a dear friend of mine, and I've always kidded him about the fact that he's difficult to love because he can be obnoxious. But once you get to know him, he's a wonderful guy. It's just that there's only a few people get to know him, so most everybody hates him, except for just a few of us. But that whole point of saying, you know what, if I don't love God the way I should, maybe it's because I don't know him like I should. And 1 John, in John's epistle, he writes this, 1 John 4:8, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." If we understood God, when I came to know Christ, genuinely came to know Christ, it was because all of a sudden it dawned on me that he loved me and what he did for me. And that was so overwhelming, my only response was to give him my life. And the more I know about God, the more I know what he is and who he is, even though I've only barely scratched the surface on the character of God and his glory and his holiness and his sacrificial and his immense love, all of that just compels me to love him more. So the key here to loving, apparently, is simply knowing. I love it when he says in verse 10 of Romans 10:13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." We love that verse. "How then will they call on him in whom they do not believe? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching or teaching or telling them that?" So the whole point of what Paul was saying there was, if somebody doesn't know God, it's just because, if they don't love God, it's because they don't know God. Now, some people will reject the whole idea of ever coming to know God, and they will reject him full out. But a part of our task here then is to be able to say, then I need to lead people into an understanding of who God is. Not the God they think he is. Because have you ever heard people come, well, I would never serve the God that would, you know, let children die and all these kind of horrible things. And they start giving you this long list of a horrible God. I'm thinking, I wouldn't believe in a God like that either. The one I believe in is the one who loved the world so much that he came and he died for us. The one that I would believe in is the one who has forgiven me of all of my sins and has made available salvation to anybody who would turn their heart towards him, and is so full of mercy and grace and forgiveness. That's the God I serve. That's the God I know. And that God that I know and become to know more and more, then I've fallen in love with. So when you get back to this, I think the key here, when you start putting all the pieces together, it starts with, what do we know about God? Which means, am I spending enough time in the Word of God? That's what it comes down to. Do we spend daily amount of time in the Word of God, studying who God is, not just reading, not just thinking, I've got to get through a chapter, let me just quickly run through a chapter, but studying the Word of God so that we would know God, we would understand God more, we would understand who he is and what he's done and what he expects of us and all of that. And so the idea here, and I would say this, success in life, godly success, is very, very simple. It's not easy, it's just simple. It's not complicated. It's simply to be able to say, I need to pour myself into the Word of God. If I'm struggling with forgiveness, I get back to the Word of God. If I'm struggling with lust, I get back to the Word of God. If I'm struggling with addictions, I get back to the Word of God. For the Word of God is sufficient for us to bring me into an understanding of who God is, which leads me then to loving him more deeply, more committedly. And out of that love commitment, I find it easier to obey him. And as I obey him, then I'm abiding with him. And out of my abiding with him, I find that I'm bearing fruit. And out of my fruit bearing, then I'm doing exactly what God has created me to do by bringing glory back to the Father. It seems simple to me. But our battlefield is still our time alone with God. Father in heaven, I thank you that you bring us to a point in our lives where we need to be answering those hard questions. Have I replaced you with all kinds of stuff? Have I replaced my time alone with you with conversations and Facebook and TV and media and entertainment and other good books, but not yours? Have I replaced my time alone with you with other selfish hobbies? Or are you still on the throne of my heart where you're my first love? And I'm desperately chiseling out time out of my life so that I can spend time with you and I can get to know you. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to gather here tonight. I pray that as we leave, we would be even thinking deeper along these lines of what part of my life could I rearrange so that I can spend more time in the Word, in prayer, before you, as you begin to enrich and guide my life, that I might bring you glory in all that I do. We thank you for allowing us to gather here tonight, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.